Okay, Malachi chapter 3, latter part of chapter 3, verse 16. And this, we'll just ride it right through to the end. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by such passages as this because we think it concerns matters that are not altogether clear to us as to every aspect of its fulfillment. And so, Lord, there's some disagreements between interpreters. And yet, Lord, we do see that the message is there. So maybe the particulars are cloudy, but we pray, Lord, for an understanding in the things that are before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is a very gracious God. We don't do with our enemies the things the Lord does. The Bible tells us, Jesus says, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us. This is a higher morality. This is not a natural thing. Nor is it a wise thing in regard to national warfare. You don't want to give your enemies a chance. You don't want to tell them you're coming. You don't want to say, okay, we're going to be coming, and so we're going to make some noises so you'll hear us when we're coming. And then you'll be ready. But the Lord does that. Look back in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Surely he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So he gives a warning. The Lord warns the wicked that he's coming. And that passage in the first part of Malachi 3 clearly would point to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist comes, his messenger, to prepare the way before the Lord, and then the Lord comes. And we saw that in the Gospels. We've seen that. It's there. It is what has happened in order to have people be ready. So you're saying to the wicked, be ready for my coming. We wouldn't say that, you know, to other nations that we were against. We would say, we don't want you to know that. The Lord is merciful and kind, and we see the same thing in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Again, here's a chance, the Lord says. Here's your chance to repent. Here's the warning. Here's the advance notice. These messengers come. John the Baptist came. I will send Elijah and prepare the way of the Lord. Now, there's some mystery here. We had Doc last year in March and April, I think it was, and he talked about Malachi. We had our January Bible study a little bit late, and if you want to go on the website, they're all up there, his messages on Malachi. And Doc pointed out then that verse 5 and 6 of chapter 4, bit of a mystery. Because does it mean Elijah, verse 5, the Elijah, the prophet, will be resurrected and return? Is it referring to John the Baptist? Jesus said, if you'll accept it, he is Elijah to come. But then Jesus at the same time said, Elijah will come. And so there's like two things there. Or is it someone else who comes in the spirit of Elijah? Is it the one of the witnesses of Revelation 11 that comes? Well, let's think about that while we look at verse 16 of chapter 3. The message of Malachi, and especially first two chapters, is fully that, and then we get that also in chapter 3 and the warnings of chapter 4. This is a book of judgment. Prophets prophesied to the people that they should repent. And, of course, there are other matters here. There's the call to repentance, but also the provision of forgiveness. And there's an expectation in Israel. You see it back in verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord whom you seek. And also in that verse, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Several hundred years before Jesus came, here at the very last prophecy of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, we have this message of the coming of the Lord. And we have before he comes a messenger, verse 1. We have before he comes Elijah, chapter 4, verse 5. So before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 5, and before the Lord suddenly appears in his temple, chapter 3, verse 1, there's a messenger. And the messenger says he's coming. And so the Lord brings prophecy. Now, a lot of prophecy is ignored. It's a little bit hurtful to read. The thing that we see over and over again in this book is the way the people argue with the Lord. And I won't cover it all, but look back in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So the Lord says, I've loved you. Oh, wait a minute now. How have you loved us? They don't appear to accept it. They say, well, how did that happen? Tell me when that took place. And you get that over and over, and the people are in their sin, and yet they're bothered by the Lord. They're bothered that he's not done as they would have hoped. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Again, they argue, and they will not admit that they are anything bad. Verse 12, chapter 1. You profane it, his name, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible, and you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. You see, they're not at all in line with the Lord. And so this goes on, and it of course culminates toward the end of the book, and in chapter 3, verse 16, it gets through to some people. Now here's the encouraging thing about prophecy. Although 90%+ of people or more, you know, way on up above 90 maybe, it differs of course, will reject it. Yet, some, when it's spoken, will say, okay. And it says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. It's saying that there were some people there who feared the Lord. And to fear the Lord, of course, is when he speaks, you hear him. When he gives his rebukes, we're corrected. When he calls for repentance, we obey. So these are those who fear the Lord. Their hearts are different. They're not arguing. They're not rejecting. They're not pushing away the counsel of the Lord. They're not saying, no, wait a minute. Everything you say, how did that happen? They accept it. And so they are remembered. There's a book of remembrance. This may have been on their part, like we saw with Ezra and Nehemiah, how they would make a covenant. They would make a pledge. They would come together and unite their hearts, much as a church would, to follow the Lord, walk in his ways, help each other to that end, encourage and build each other up. The Lord noted that. And for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, this book of remembrance. And he says in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you see, this is the Lord's desire in the pronunciation of judgment, is that people would repent. And when judgment is announced, and men continue to hold firm in their sin, it is a confirmation of the hardness of their hearts. Because by threat, judgment comes, and by threat, it is rejected. In the face of a threat from the Almighty God. See, if you persist in this way, he says, this will happen. If you will not repent, this will happen. And they persist, and they do not repent. And there's just really no doubt except that those people are hardened in unbelief. But the others fear the Lord. Nineveh, Jonah preached. Pagan city, enemies of Israel, really, they repented in a marvelous way. The Lord seeks that. The Lord desires that. The Lord desires repentance more than sacrifice. And so they repented, and the Lord says, if a man repents, I will spare them like they're my own son who serves me. I am eager to do it. some stranger out there, I don't know who they are, they want to get right with them. I'm not as, we would naturally not be as open to that, but our own son, Father, I'm sorry the wicked way I've been. And of course, he says, he shall be mine, I'll spare him, I will make him a treasure, a special treasure to me. And verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So that contrast that this morning Jesus was doing with the disciples, who do men say that I am? And so the answers come. And when Jesus says, then who do you say I am? He's making a contrast between the believers and the unbelievers, the righteous and the wicked, the true and the false. And once you have people who stand out and will be firmly committed to fear the Lord, then you are able again to discern between the righteous and the wicked. There's a difference. They're not the mingling of the two. One thing we've seen and we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah is how the nation of Israel would mingle with the nations. And especially in Nehemiah, the last part of that we saw, is that the children would not even know the language of the Hebrews because they were mingled in with the other nations. And there was no culture, there was no common heritage, there was no common religion. They would follow the gods of different other nations, and the whole thing would be tainted. And so you couldn't really see a contrast among people. And this is really, I believe, one of the designs of Satan, that there be conformity to the world, to get along with the world. We were talking about this just moments ago before the sermon, before the service. There is this conformity, there is this desire to get along with people, not to take any kind of criticism. The world can be a very harsh place. To be criticized by the world, we want to shrink from that. Many will hold no principles because of that, and to make everything conform. It was Rome's desire, or Caesar's desire, that you could have any religion you wanted as long as you worshiped Caesar. As long as Caesar was part of that deal, then you could go do your little thing over there. We're not going to be offended by that, but it's Christians who say only Jesus, only the one true God. That was a problem. And so the desire of the devil is just make everything the same. We got multiculturalism now. Multiculturalism is considered a higher goal than distinction, to be distinguished as a believer. So in order for believers, Christians, to be acceptable in the world, we've got to get back down there in the mix of the world. My wife made me, as she does normally on Saturday morning, and I can do this, but I allow her to do it because she does such a good job. She made me grits yesterday morning. And I know you men are saying, oh, that's a woman right there. She made me grits, though, yesterday morning. And at the end of the grits making, she puts butter on top of it. And at first, it's very distinctive. There's the butter. And then you start mixing it up, gets all in there. And I really blend it all together when I put it in my mouth, and it's all gone then. And so the butter melts into the grits and stays distinctive. Now, if she was to put some carrots in there, oh, I would see that. If she were to put little stalks of broccoli in there, start stirring that up, it's not going to dissolve. And I'm actually using broccoli as a good illustration here of being a good thing, because it doesn't mingle in with the grits, but the butter does. The butter is very soft. And the heat of the grits melts the butter, and it becomes just one bit of grits, buttered grits. There are other things you can put in grits. I don't want to get you too hungry, but you put gravy in with them and all that. It just blends right in. So there was a contrast then, again. When the people of God stand out and they stand out by being the Lord's. They shall be mine. They stand out by being the Lord's and being pleasing to the Lord and holding the standards of the Lord, which is good for society, by the way, even if society doesn't like it, then we don't blend in, and we're able to stand out and be seen and discerned so that people see righteousness and wickedness. And our world does not have a burden about being wicked. It's not a burden to the world to be wicked. What is a burden to the world is to be wicked among righteous people. To be wicked, the world is fine with that. The world is just has adapted well to that, and they want every other person to be wicked with them. But you get a righteous man in there. You get a Christian who holds his principles in there, who will not blend in. That's what the world hates. That's what the world attacks. The world persecutes that. So if you want to blend in, the world's fine with you. If you want to stand out, the world attacks you. And the Lord's desire is that there be a contrast. And the reason is practical and eschatological. Verse 1 of chapter 4. For, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. And the reason it's good to have a distinction that we notice in verse 18 between the righteous and the wicked is because in the judgment, when the day is coming, the Lord will make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Our world wants to see it all as one thing. You remember in school, if you made bad on a test and you talked to your friend, how did you do on the test? What is the answer that is the most pleasing answer that you could hear once you've done bad on the test? Is that he had us terrible. Well, your friend may not be too smart. You go over there to another person who is very smart. And what do you want to hear from that very smart person? Oh, I did terrible on that test. Then you feel better. Within your group there, if you all go on to greater things after you graduate, you're going to go to a company where they don't care if all three of you did badly on the test. They want to find someone who did well on it. They're going to hire based on not everybody being the same bad, but by somebody standing out. And so in the judgment, what the Lord says here, the day is coming, for behold, the day is coming. I think it applies what we just saw in verse 18. There is a distinction between the one who serves God and the one who serves him not, because the day is coming when that is the exact distinction that the Lord will use in judgment. And he will apply the heat. And he will destroy the wicked. The heat is mentioned, verse 1, burning like an oven. And all the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. It's like the burning up of stubble. Now the world wants that not to be thought of. And in our desire for the omnipotence of human opinion, we believe that if we just don't think about it, the judgment, that it won't happen. Let's not have it mention of it. Let's not have other people talk about it. Let's just forget about it and we'll be fine. But you see, the problem is you won't be fine. We won't be fine. The world won't be fine. Because when the judgment comes, the Lord will point out those who are wicked. And verse 2, to you who fear my name, you see, the Lord will point that out. There will be a distinction. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. I will admit, I know very little about feeding stall-fed calves. But I kind of get the idea. Is that you get you a nice stall, and you just live your life, and people bring you food. And you eat it and you get fat. Not for slaughter in this time, but for blessing, healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness. There's heat in both verse 1 and 2. The heat of judgment, the heat of healing. The same God who burns the wicked like in an oven and like stubble, in verse 2 speaks of the Son of Righteousness, which is a description of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. He will give you the ultimate healing of all of your ills. And we know that this is the lot of the saints, is that we will be perfected. We will be like Jesus. We will see him as he is and be victorious over the wicked. You shall trample, it says in verse 3, the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The whole matter of trampling the wicked, this is what they did with ashes. They'd throw them on the ground, people walk on them. It's victory over the wicked. And in the sense of the wicked being against the righteous and constantly persecuting, people being martyred, you see, it's in that context that we think about that, is that the wicked like today are just running amok in the world and having their will and ruining everything. And all these different moralities are going on, and people are being affected by it in such high degrees. But in the end, the wicked are destroyed. It says in verse 1 that they're burnt to ashes, really. And in verse 3, you trample on them like ashes. There is a distinction. The world, by the way, the world has the exact opposite goal. That nobody's different. One religion is no better, no worse than the other religion, even Islam. That we all should be the same. Nobody should impose their beliefs upon another. And that would be true if the beliefs that we have were not imposed upon us by God. So just to fit in. And then the prophecy of Elijah. And again, there's mystery here. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet. Now he did in the sense of sending John the Baptist. And if you want to look at Matthew 17, I think I'm a few verses out there. In the Mount of Transfiguration, which we'll see in Mark soon, Lord willing, Elijah appeared with Moses. Verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Peter answered and said, Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I think it's Luke who says he didn't know what he was saying. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. Some believe he was the complete fulfillment of this. But Jesus says here that Elijah truly is coming. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses, they seem to be like Moses and Elijah, and they come before the end. So it just, it seems like, and again, there's going to be some differences of opinion about this, but John the Baptist fulfilled, it seems, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And when Jesus says here that Elijah is coming and he will restore all things, there is to be yet a future manifestation of Elijah, whether it's Elijah or a Elijah type, and he will restore all things. He will have the function that John the Baptist had of bringing and calling people to the Lord. Now, when the Jews were expecting Elijah, as I mentioned this morning, they were excited because they saw it in the sense of what we see in chapter 4, that when before the day comes, or when the day comes, there'll be great victory over their enemies. And they consider themselves to be righteous since they were the people of God. And so there can be great, great victory over our enemies. And so when Elijah comes, wow, this means it's here. And they were excited. But Jesus said they missed it, because Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist, and they just killed him. And they didn't listen to him. And so Jesus too would be killed. And so they missed the whole ministry of the forerunner, the ones who refused. But we're told here in verse 5 of Malachi 4 that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and this would seem to appear to be more a description of the end, the second coming, I'll send Elijah. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come in and strike the earth with a curse. Right now, I'll just tell you, I'm not sure what that last phrase refers to, other than the fact that the turning of some to the Lord is a means by which God's not given up on the entirety of the human race. And Elijah has an effect in the way he proclaims, in the way he performs his ministry, that it brings that about. The hearts of the fathers and the children come together. There's not this division. Jesus causes division between a family, and so this sounds like the opposite of that. So I believe probably what we're seeing here, and you'll see differences, and not everybody can be right, but it seems to me that he's speaking of Elijah as a type with John the Baptist, which Malachi 3 says, and he's speaking of Elijah maybe also as another type of Elijah, but later on at the second coming. But the distinction between the righteous and the wicked is maintained, because unless the people repent, he strikes the earth with a curse. Unless there is a turning, the day is dreadful. But if there is a turning, it's the Son of righteousness. It's like going out, really like a day like we've had lately, going out in the sun and the sun shining on you, and it's a healing. It warms up your bones. And whenever I would walk in the wintertime, you know the severe winters we have here, and whenever I would walk in the wintertime, I'd try to, walking along my streets, the streets around our house, I'd try to get to the sunshine, walk in the sunshine. And so the Lord uses the sun, which brings life to our world in all the photosynthesis and the things of that nature that the Lord has made, brings life and healing. And so it is that the Son of God brings healing. And so the whole point of the warning is not to miss that, and not to miss the sign of your visitation, not to miss the time of the end, not to just to go on and blend in, but to stand out as one of the righteous ones. Let's all stand. And David, would you dismiss us?